I love the Christmas season. I love a lot of things about it. I love the Christmas lights. I love Christmas music. I love that there's kind of a spirit of celebration and joy. But Christmas can have a dark side to it. It's not always an easy time for some people. It's not a time of joy. It actually reminds them of things that they have lost, things that they don't have anymore. There may be an empty chair at a table where a loved one once sat, even the year before. It may be that a person is depressed during this time of year, and all the cheer and joy, ironically, just makes that depression a bit worse. It's true that on any given day, there are some people who are living out their dreams and celebrating, and there are some people who are just going through the worst that life can give us. You know, just this past week, there's plenty of tragedy in the air. We heard the news of a plane crash in Colombia. The plane was carrying most of the members of a Brazilian soccer team, Chapecoense. They were traveling from Brazil to Colombia to compete in this tournament, the Copa Sudamericana. And there were over 70 people who died in this plane crash. Among the people who died was a young player, 22-year-old, who had just found out about a week or so earlier that his wife was pregnant. And so now you have this young woman who has lost her husband, and she faces a very uncertain future with an unborn child. I'm sure Christmas is going to be a bit different for her this year. What would we do if we were in that kind of situation, where we had that kind of tragedy, where our lives just feel like they're being blown apart? What do you do when outside circumstances come into your life and shatter it? It may not be something that dramatic as a death, but it could be a job loss. It could be a broken relationship. It could be all kinds of things. What do we do in those situations? Now, if you're going through those difficult times, it may feel that if there is a God, he's very distant and he doesn't care. You may wonder, where is God when those types of things are happening? Maybe for some of us, it's not those outside circumstances that we can't control, but maybe it's something that we have done in our lives, things that we've done in our past, things that we've done recently that have made our lives a mess. And we wonder, can that be fixed? Obviously, we can't go back in time, but can someone fix that? How can things be made right? Can we be forgiven for the wrong things that we've done? You may feel that if there's a God and you've done a lot of wrong things, he may not love you. You may feel that it's impossible to know and have a relationship with that God. So what do we do when we've made a mess of our lives? Well, it is Christmas time, and I do want to talk about what Christmas means, but I don't want to do that through the usual avenues. You know, normally we would read the passages in the Bible that deal very specifically with Jesus' birth, so the beginning of Matthew's gospel, the beginning of Luke's gospel. I don't want to do that this year because I want us to get maybe a fresh take on the meaning of Christmas. I want us to take a different angle on this. So we're actually going to go back further in history than roughly 2,000 years. We're going to go back another 1,200 years or so before the time that Jesus was born. We're going to look at a short book in the Old Testament called the Book of Ruth. And there are three reasons why we're going to look at that. One is that Ruth is mentioned in Jesus' genealogy. If you look at the beginning of the New Testament, the first book is the Gospel according to Matthew, and it begins with a list of ancestors of Jesus, not all of them, but a number of them. And surprisingly, we see that there are some women in that list. Not that it's surprising that Jesus had female ancestors, but in that culture, which was very dominated by men, you usually wouldn't see women listed. And some of these women are unlikely ancestors of Jesus because they have shady pasts. Some of them are outsiders. They're not Jewish people. They're not from Israel, but they are Gentiles. And even that is a hint that God can use messed up people, and God is not limited to one ethnic group. This God is the God of the whole world. So that's one reason. Ruth is part of Jesus' story. Here's the second reason why we're going to look at this book. It foreshadows the birth of Jesus. This book of Ruth leads up to kind of a miraculous birth of a child who turns out to be King David's grandfather. Jesus is not just a descendant of Ruth, but of course he's a descendant of King David. In fact, Jesus is the true king. All of the Old Testament is pointing to Jesus, and it is fulfilled by him. So sometimes to understand Jesus better, we actually have to go back in time. Here's the third reason why we should study this book at this time. Because it kind of presents the whole story of the Bible in miniature form. If you're not familiar with the whole story of the Bible, this is actually a very good place to kind of jump in, because it tells us a lot about a creation that is fallen, about tragedy that enters into a good situation, and it shows how God restores things. He makes things right. Now, if you're here and you're wondering, why would we study a piece of literature that's about 3,000 years old, written in a different language, Hebrew, concerning events that took place, you know, about 3,200 years or so ago, in a different place, in a different culture? Well, the reason we do that is because we believe that the Bible is not just history. It's not just some nice stories that comfort us. We believe not that it's some dead people's best thoughts about what God is like. We believe that this is God's word to us, that God is the one who was guiding human beings to write what he wanted written. And so this is God revealing himself to us. And even if you don't believe all of that yet, as you read the Bible, and if you study it, you try to read it carefully, you'll see that the human condition hasn't really changed. You know, lots of things have changed, technology the chief one, but our lives are very much the same. We all deal with loss, with death. We all have hopes and dreams. We all love and want to be loved. We all search for meaning in our lives and hope. Human beings have fought and warred and married and divorced and died for thousands of years. And so the Bible tells us a lot about the human condition. Now, with all that being said, I want us to turn to the book of Ruth. If you don't have a Bible today, that's fine. There are Bibles in front of you or around you. And I would ask you to turn there, because we're going to look at this chapter in the Bible, the book of Ruth, chapter 1. If you're not familiar with the Bible at all, that's fine. It is located in the Old Testament. It is the 8th book of the Bible, so it's towards the beginning. It's on page 222 in the Bibles that we've provided here for you. And if you don't have a Bible, by the way, we would love to give you one. We have some new ones that have some kind of study helps. On that back table, it says the Gospel Transformation Bible. We'd love for you to take that to help you understand this better. So what I'm going to do is I'm going to read through the whole of the first chapter. The book of Ruth is kind of short, 4 short chapters, 85 verses. I'll read the first 22 verses this morning. It'll take about 3 minutes. So again, you'd profit from turning to the book of Ruth, page 222 in this Bible. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man of Bethlehem in Judah went to sojourn in the country of Moab, he and his wife and his two sons. The name of the man was Elimelech, and the name of his wife Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem in Judah. They went into the country of Moab and remained there. But Elimelech, the husband of Naomi, died, and she was left with her two sons. These took Moabite wives. The name of the one was Orpah, and the name of the other, Ruth. They lived there about 10 years. And both Mahlon and Chilion died, so that the woman was left without her two sons and her husband. Then she arose with her daughters-in-law to return from the country of Moab, for she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So she set out from the place where she was with her two daughters-in-law, and they went on the way to return to the land of Judah. But Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go, return each of you to her mother's house. May the Lord deal kindly with you as you have dealt with the dead and with me. The Lord grant that you may find rest, each of you, in the house of her husband." Then she kissed them, and they lifted up their voices and wept. And they said to her, "No, we will return with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Turn back, my daughters. Why will you go with me? Have I yet sons in my womb that they may become your husbands? Turn back, my daughters. Go your way, for I am too old to have a husband. If I should say I have hope, even if I should have a husband this night and should bear sons, would you therefore wait till they were grown? Would you therefore refrain from marrying? No, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone out against me." Then they lifted up their voices and wept again. And Orpah kissed her mother-in-law, but Ruth clung to her. And she said, "See, your sister-in-law has gone back to her people and to her gods. Return after your sister-in-law." But Ruth said, "Do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you. For where you go, I will go, and where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there will I be buried. May the Lord do so to me and more also, if anything but death parts me from you." And when Naomi saw that she was determined to go with her, she said no more. So the two of them went on until they came to Bethlehem. And when they came to Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women said, "Is this Naomi?" She said to them, "Do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me?" So Naomi returned, and Ruth the Moabite, her daughter-in-law, with her, who returned from the country of Moab, and they came to Bethlehem at the beginning of barley harvest. This book of Ruth is all about kindness. Kindness shown from some people to others. But ultimately, it's a book about God's kindness. God showing kindness to people through other people. But it's a book about kindness that is set in a very dark time in Israel's national history and also in the personal history of these people we just read about. And that's my first point that I want to make today, that this is set in a very dark time. Now, if we're going to understand what we just read, we need to have some understanding about the setting of the story. And in the first verse, we're told that this took place during the time of Judges. Now, here's how you don't read the Bible. Here is not how to read the Bible. You don't say, "Oh, Judges, well, I guess judicial supremacy was big back then, too. You know, those judges legislating from the bench." Don't think about modern-day judges, right? It's not what this is about. It's not about people like Supreme Court justices. The judges were like military leaders. But if we're going to understand even what that means, we're going to have to go back a little bit further. So I'm going to go back to the beginning of the Bible and very quickly get us up to speed. In the beginning, God created a good world. A good God, a perfect God, created a very good world. And he made human beings to be the crown of his creation, to have a special relationship with him. He made us to represent him, to reflect his character, to worship him, to relate to him the way that obedient children would relate to a loving, good, perfect father. He actually made us to rule over his creation as long as we would trust him and listen to his word. But from the beginning, human beings have turned away from God. They have not trusted him. They haven't loved him and performed the role that God has given to all of us. We don't live as if our very purpose is to live for God. And when that break in the relationship between God and people occurred, God put a partial judgment on his creation. And so with this broken relationship come a lot of other things. Life is hard. Work is hard. There are things that are wrong in the environment, like famines. People fight with one another. And in women have a hard time getting along with one another. And the worst thing, besides just being separated from God, is death. We die. But God is a good God, and he knew that this was going to happen. In fact, he has a plan for everything, and he has a plan to restore all things. So at one point in history, he called a man named Abraham, who was an old man at the time, who was not seeking out God. He called Abraham, and he said, I'm going to bless the whole world through your family. Now, Abraham had descendants, he had children, and those children had children, and eventually his family grew up to be a nation, the nation of Israel, and they multiplied. But hundreds of years later, they found themselves not necessarily blessing the world at that point, but in slavery in the superpower of that time, which was Egypt, and their lives were hard and miserable. But God heard their cries. He visited his people. He rescued them out of slavery into freedom through a man named Moses and through these miraculous events that occurred. God brought them into the wilderness. They wandered for a while. God gave them his law, and he brought them eventually into the promised land of Canaan, where Judah is, where this story begins. And after that time, they entered into the land. They had this period of the judges. One theologian calls them warlords. They're kind of like military savior figures. What was happening is that Israel got into this pattern of things. Instead of worshiping the one true God, they tended to forget about God and worship other gods, false gods, what we call idols. And they turned away from the true God, started worshiping false gods, doing bad things, and therefore God gave them over to their enemies. He would bring their enemies into the land. Their enemies would conquer them. The people would then cry out to God, and God would raise up a judge, someone like Samson, who would defeat Israel's enemies. And then, of course, the people would forget about God again, and they would go through that pattern time and time again. It was a period of moral anarchy, a period of chaos. There's this refrain at the end of the book of Judges, which says, in those days there was no king in Israel. Everyone did what was right in his own eyes. So this book of Judges, which is right before the book of Ruth, it is basically like watching filth circle the drain. Just keeps going through this pattern, but every time it gets worse and worse. Seems like there's no hope in that period of time. And we're told that there's a famine during this time. Now, the famine may have been God's punishment for the wickedness of Israel. The famine was probably a result of their sin, but any famine ever is certainly the result of sin in the world. The power of sin in the world is why we have anything bad, like famines and deaths. And sometimes we think of sin as just, you know, a bad thing we did, a bad action, and that's true, but sin is more than that. It's a power that has invaded the world. It's a power that has invaded our hearts, and it messes up the things that we desire. I said this recently, I just want to bring this up again if you weren't here. There's a great definition by this British writer, a definition of sin by this British writer named Francis Spufford. And he calls sin the human propensity to foul things up. He says, sin is our active inclination to break stuff. Okay, to break things like promises, relationships, our very well-being. We break stuff. And Israel was no different. They broke stuff. They broke their relationship with God. They broke God's commandments. They broke each other sometimes. And God could not let them destroy the good creation he made. That's why God cares. He cares enough to judge, to punish, because he can't let chaos reign. So he would sometimes correct people with things like famines. And you have to remember, at this time, a famine was one of the most frightening things that could occur. There's no refrigeration. There's no electricity. If the crops don't grow, you don't eat, and you die. So it's understandable that this one man named Elimelech decides there's no food here in Bethlehem, which ironically means the house of bread. There's no bread in this house. So they leave to go to this nation called Moab, which was to the east, about 50 miles away. They must have been pretty desperate to go to Moab because Moab was known as an enemy of Israel. So it's bad enough that this family is left to, is forced in a way to go from their homeland, but then things turn from bad to worse, and Elimelech dies. We're not even told much about it, just boom, he's dead. But Naomi still had her two sons, and they could take care of her. And these two sons married women in Moab. Of course, there's no Israelite women to marry. Normally, marrying people from a different country was looked down upon because often those marriages would lead the Israelites to worship false gods. But there was no one else to marry, so they married a couple of Moabite women. And they lived there for 10 years. And then things get worse, and those two sons die. This would have been one of the worst tragedies for this woman, Naomi. She is now an older widow, no sons, no husband. Widows were very vulnerable in that society. There was not much of a social safety net, a welfare program. If you didn't have a husband to provide for you, you were in danger. You know, if you're a younger woman, you might turn to prostitution. If you're an older woman, you might starve. And now she doesn't even have the sons to take care of her as well. Widows could remarry, but she seems to be too old. Widows could go back to their parents, but her parents are probably dead at this point. So where is she going to go? It seems that if Naomi and her daughters-in-law are going to survive, they need divine intervention. They need God to intervene. And there's something else that we need to kind of wrap our heads around if we're going to understand the tragedy of this time. And that is, in this society, in Israel, it was very important for the line of descent to continue. If you were a man, you wanted to have male children who could carry on your name. They could carry on your inheritance. They could retain ownership of the family property. If you didn't have a son, it was considered a very bad thing. It would be as if this man Elimelech was forgotten if he couldn't have an heir, as if he were wiped off the face of the earth and there was no remembrance of him at all. So the Bible gives us these series of bad events in very short space. That's kind of the way the Bible works. If you're not used to reading the Bible, it's often reporting things in a very compact, economical sort of way. But these events are not ones that we just want to rush through. We have to see how crushing these events were for Naomi and for her daughters-in-law. It was a frightening time. Now, our lives are probably not that bad, but we still go through periods of darkness. The Bible does tell us why, in a certain sense, not specifically why you're going through this particular thing at this particular point in time, but generally it tells us why things are broken and messed up, and that is, again, because people have turned their backs from the God who is the source of light and love and beauty and truth and life. And when we turn our backs from that God, we find darkness, hate, ugliness, lies, and death. And the Bible does not sugarcoat anything. It is very honest, it is very frank with how bad things can be in this life. One of the things that I find most compelling about Christianity is its ability to account for the things that we experience in this world. It provides this very complete, coherent story that tells us why things are wrong. And here's a related point. If the first point was this story is set in a dark time, the second point is in dark times like these, it can seem as if God is against us. Look at the way that Naomi responds to this situation. So after her sons die, after her husband has been dead for a while, she hears that the famine is over, that there is food back in Bethlehem. So she decides she's going to go back there. And at first, her daughters-in-law, they want to go with her. And she tells them twice, don't go. There's no hope there. There's no future for you. She says, look, obviously, I don't have any other sons. I'm too old to have any other sons. There's no one that you could marry in that land. Israelite men didn't marry or should not have married women from outside their nation, outside of their religion. And so it's very unlikely that if these women came back to the land, they would find husbands who would provide for them, that they would find a future. So she's saying, don't go. One just thing I want to talk about Moab here and the striking information that we find that there's an ancestor of Jesus who is from Moab is Moab started in a very shady kind of story in the Bible, in the book of Genesis. Abraham had a nephew named Lot, and Lot and his two daughters survived the destruction of this city called Sodom. And after they leave the city, the daughters get worried because they think, well, how are we going to have kids? Who's going to carry on our father's name? So they come up with this scheme. They get their father drunk on different occasions, and they have sex with him so that he can impregnate them. Bible is, you know, really graphic about these things. It's very honest in how messed up things can be. So Moab had a very shady past, and that's one reason why these women were not likely to marry Israelite men. So Naomi's point is, don't come back with me. But she says this in verse 13, and this is what I want to focus on. She says, no, my daughters, for it is exceedingly bitter to me for your sake that the hand of the Lord has gone against me. A few verses later, in verses 20 and 21, when she gets into Bethlehem, she comes back. She says, do not call me Naomi. Call me Mara, for the Almighty has dealt very bitterly with me. I went away full, and the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi when the Lord has testified against me, and the Almighty has brought calamity upon me? Seems that she's blaming God. She says, don't call me Naomi. Naomi probably means the pleasant one. Names can have a lot of meaning in the Bible. Don't call me the pleasant one anymore. Call me Mara, which means bitter. This is what God has done to me. Now, Naomi is right about something. She is right that God is ultimately in control of everything. She understands God's work in the world. But she's wrong about his character. She assumes that God is out to get her. She seems to think that God can't be right in all of this. Now, if you read through the Bible, you'll see that there are a lot of laments. There are people who wrestle with God. If you read through the Psalms, you read things like, how long, O Lord? You know, when are you going to come and make things right? Where are you? If you read through the book of Job, you see there are complaints against God. And why was I ever born? Things like that. People of faith often wrestle with God in the Bible and in the world today. And it's actually okay to do that. It's okay to not have all the answers. It's okay to not feel well emotionally sometimes and just to struggle. It's actually a sign of faith. But we shouldn't think that when things are bad for us, that God is out to get us or that God is actually against us. There's this great quote about this from this British pastor and author, a Puritan named John Flavel. So he lived over 300 years ago. And their lives were hard back then. He had three wives who died. He wrote this book about God's directing everything in life called The Mystery of Providence. He wrote this after the first two wives died, and he said this, "For alas, we judge by sense and appearance, and do not consider that God's heart may be toward us while the hand of his providence seems to be against us." Catch that. He says, if we just judge things by what we see right before us, with our limited knowledge, it may seem as if God's hand is against us, as if he is not for us, as if he doesn't want good things for us. But we're failing to see the whole picture. We don't have the knowledge that God has. Maybe we don't see what God is about to do something very good in our lives. God's heart is for his people, even if we can't see that right now. God's heart is toward us, even when things seem dark and there's no light to be found. But here's my third point. In the midst of darkness, there's hope. Sometimes we can overlook the signs of hope. We can overlook the good things that God is doing in our lives right now. You know, we see this right in this chapter. So in verse 6, we learn that Naomi is able to return to her homeland because she had heard in the fields of Moab that the Lord had visited his people and given them food. So not only had God given them food, but he visited them. That's a kind of a loaded phrase in the Bible. When Israel was in slavery in Egypt, God visited his people and then rescued them. In Luke's gospel, chapter 1, Zechariah, the father of John the Baptist, who was Jesus' cousin and the one who came and said, you know, prepare the way of the Lord. He was getting people ready to know that the Messiah, this special king, had come. He says that the Lord had visited his people because he knew something was about to happen. But Naomi doesn't understand that. While she's going through this very difficult time, and it's very understandable, she overlooks something huge. Right before her is this amazing woman, Ruth, her daughter-in-law, the one who has no hope in Israel, from at least a human perspective, saying, I'm going to go with you, even though there's nothing for me in that land. There's no husband. There's no future. Ruth seems to care so much about Naomi and her welfare that she says, I'm going to go where you go. And it seems that she has come to a place where she trusts the God of Israel. And she says this great thing, verses 16 and 17, do not urge me to leave you or to return from following you, for where you go, I will go. And where you lodge, I will lodge. Your people shall be my people and your God, my God. She says, not even death really is going to separate us. The only thing that can give us a temporal separation. Do you see what that is? Ruth is sacrificing her way of life to take care of Naomi. She's stepping out in faith, trusting that this God, the one true God, is able to provide for her. Now, you may feel that your life is bitter. You may be wrestling with God, and that's okay. But try to look around and see the ways that God has blessed you or the way that God has been kind to you. If you have your basic physical needs met, God has been kind to you. And you're here this morning. And that's God's kindness to you. It's no small thing to be in a place where you can actually hear from God by hearing the truth of his word. And it's one thing that we do as a church where, you know, lots of things we do differently. We don't want to be like every church, but we believe that this is truth and this message matters, and that's why we take time to read it and understand it. We're not here to entertain. or just to make you feel good for a moment when you leave. Though I do hope that, you know, you will feel good in the end as you hear from God. We're here to deliver this truth. And if you are here this morning, you are surrounded by people who are kind. Not perfect. Not influential in the world's eyes or cool or powerful or whatever, but people who are kind, they're loving, they're sincere, they're generous. And that's God's kindness to you, to be among people like that. And if you feel like this God is too distant, he doesn't know what you're going through, remember this. This God is the one who knows what it's like to suffer. He knows what it's like to live as a human being, to be rejected, to be hated, to be tortured, to be killed. You know, the message of Christmas is not some feel-good story. It's not, oh, look at the cute baby. It's that God himself had to come down to us to fix our situation. God himself had to come down to rescue us, and he would do that. He did do that because he loves us. You know, we sang that this morning, O come, Emmanuel. Emmanuel, that's Jesus. It means God with us. God walked this earth. He became a man. He fulfilled all the righteous demands of God. He obeyed every law. He lived the way that we should live, but cannot live because of this power of sin that is at work within us. And again, he was hated, he was betrayed, he was mocked, he was tortured as if he were a terrorist. He was given capital punishment as if he were the worst of criminals. And he wasn't treated that way because he deserved it. He didn't do anything wrong. He's the only one who's lived a perfect life. You know, Ruth sacrificed her way of life to help Naomi. But Jesus gave his whole life to rescue us. So even if you don't understand what is going on in your life, even if you don't make sense of that, even if you don't understand this whole story yet, know that this God is not distant. He's not aloof. It's not that he doesn't care. He cares very much. The story of Christmas is God became a man and lived a very hard life so he could save us. So that we could be forgiven of everything we've done wrong. There's no one who cannot be brought back to God and be put back into a right relationship with him. All they have to do is trust him. They have to understand that this Jesus we speak of is our only hope. He is the only way to be made right. There's nothing that we bring to the table. It is all done by him. That's what Christianity really is. Not a set of rules. It's not obey, obey, obey. It's we can't obey, and God had to obey for us, and God came to bring us to himself. That's more than kindness. Ruth was an outsider, but she became part of the people of God, and no outsider here or outside these walls cannot be brought back to God and be part of his family. There's a lot more to be said about this story. I'm not going to explain everything right now. I do hope that you would return over the next few weeks if you're visiting here today so that you could learn more, even just learn this one book of the Bible. Step out in faith a little bit. You don't have to be like Ruth and give your whole self over to God right now, but pursue him as much as you can. At least learn about him. That invitation is God's kindness to us. I want to close with the words of another Christmas carol, O Little Town of Bethlehem. How silently the wondrous gift is given, so God imparts to human hearts the blessings of his heaven. No ear may hear his coming, but in this world of sin, where meek souls would receive him, still, the dear Christ enters in. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is kind to us, and even if we don't understand everything about you, even if we don't understand everything about our lives, you have been kind to us. You're taking care of us now. You've brought us here this morning, and we know that you sent your son, Jesus, to take care of us, to rescue us, to save us. We thank you for that. Help us to understand who you are. Help us to understand more of this story. Help us to understand who Jesus really is and why he came. I pray that you would bring us back even next week to help us understand this and help us to live in light of it. Help us to trust that you are good and you have a plan for us. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.